I want to spend a series of sermons digging into the scripture with you about what the Bible teaches concerning the design, the nature, and the extent of the atonement. And that is to say, what God intended for the cross to accomplish, what the cross actually accomplished, and then for whom it was accomplished. All of those realities, the design, the nature, and the extent of the atonement are inextricably linked. What you believe about any one of those issues necessarily affects what you believe about the other two. What you believe about for whom Christ died has necessary implications about what you believe God has intended in the atonement and about what you believe the atonement itself actually is. And so this morning's sermon is going to be an introduction to the series on the atonement, which I'm entitling, O Perfect Redemption, which is a lyric from the second verse of one of our most beloved hymns, which we just sang, To God Be the Glory, which says, O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. The redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross is a perfect redemption. It is perfectly efficacious. Nothing needs to be added to it to give it its power or efficacy. It is so perfect that power and saving efficacy flow from it. Christ's blood of itself saves those for whom it is shed. And we can only affirm that. We can only consistently affirm the perfection of the redemption that Christ accomplished when we affirm that it perfectly saves each and every one for whom Christ died. And since we know that not everyone will finally be saved, sadly, but since we know that, we're constrained to conclude that Christ has not died for all without exception, but for his people alone. This perfect redemption must be a particular redemption. But I'm getting ahead of myself. And so in this introductory message, I want to ask two broad questions. Two questions that will set up our series and prepare us to dig in to the glories of Christ's cross. And those two questions are, what and why? Number one, what exactly are we talking about when we talk about the extent of the atonement? And number two, why should we care about the extent of the atonement? Why is it worth a series of sermons? Well, let's consider that first question. What exactly are we talking about when we speak of the extent of the atonement? And the answer to that question is that the extent of the atonement concerns for whom Christ died in his atoning death on the cross. As I put it earlier, did Christ die on the cross for every single individual who has ever lived throughout human history? Or did he die on the cross only for those whom the Father chose and gave to him, those who will eventually come to faith in Christ and be saved? To put it another way, we know that Christ's atonement was a substitutionary sacrifice. Write that down. Substitutionary sacrifice. Hebrews 9:26 calls Christ's death a sacrifice when it says, Now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And more passages than we could count describe that sacrifice as a work of substitution. That is, that Jesus in his death was standing in our place and bearing the punishment for our sins. And so Isaiah 53:4, he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. This is a substitution. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And then verse 6, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And so we do the sinning, and Christ does the paying. This is a substitutionary sacrifice. So to ask then, what is the extent of the atonement, is to ask, in whose place and on whose behalf did Christ offer himself as a substitutionary sacrifice to the Father? Whose punishment did Christ bear? Was it the punishment due to every individual sinner who has ever lived or will live? Even those who do not trust in Christ and experience eternal punishment in hell? Or did Christ bear the punishment of the elect alone, those who trust in Christ and so who will never bear that punishment for themselves? To use another motif, we know that Christ's atonement was a work of propitiation. Romans 3:25, God displayed Christ Jesus publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. In Hebrews 2, verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to do what? To make propitiation for the sins of his people. Now, propitiation is just a term that simply means the satisfaction of anger. It means the appeasement of wrath. God is angry with us because of our sins. And that anger must find itself exercised upon sinners if God is to be just. And so what happens is Christ is set forth as a propitiation. And so if Christ's death, if the atonement is a propitiation, to ask what is the extent of the atonement is to ask this: against whose sins did Christ satisfy the Father's wrath? Did Christ satisfy the wrath of God against the sins of every individual, of a sinner who has ever lived or will live, including, for example, those Old Testament unbelievers like Pharaoh and Goliath, who were in hell suffering the wrath of God at the very same moment that Christ was bearing the wrath of God on the cross? Was Christ bearing their wrath too? Why were they bearing it? Or did he satisfy the wrath of God against the sins of the elect alone, those who will never experience the wrath of God for themselves? And we could cycle through all the motifs of the atonement in the same way. Reconciliation, Romans 5:10. Well, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Well, whom did Christ reconcile to God? Every person in history, including those who will be banished from the presence of God forever in hell? Or the elect alone who will enjoy peace restored with their Creator forever in heaven? Redemption, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. You were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Redemption. Which slaves did Christ purchase out of the slave market of sin by the price of his precious blood? Whom did he set free from captivity and deliver from bondage by his redeeming death? All without exception, including those who perish eternally in the bonds of their sin? Or the elect alone who will walk in freedom on the new earth apart from any hint of the presence of sin? That's the question we're asking when we deal with the matter of the extent of the atonement. To put a bow on it, the theologian Louis Burkhoff has framed the issue in a way that's quoted by just about everybody who engages in this discussion. And he asked it this way: did the Father in sending Christ, and did Christ in coming into the world to make atonement for sin, do this with the design or for the purpose of saving only the elect or all men? That's the question before us. That is what we're going to seek to answer. But before we do, in the history of theology, the answers to that question have typically fallen into two broad categories, the two categories you've heard me present several times already. The first answer has been called universal atonement, or unlimited atonement. Now, that is to say that on the cross, Christ paid for the sins of every human person who has ever lived or will live without exception. And the people who hold to this position in large part find this to be a terribly uncontroversial position to hold. I mean, if Scripture says that Christ gave his life as a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2:6, and that he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. And that he desires all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. And if he commands us to preach the good news of salvation to all without exception, how could there even be a debate? Christ died for all men and every man. The second category of answer is known as particular redemption, or definite atonement, or somewhat unhappily limited atonement. Limited atonement refers to the notion that the extent of Christ's atonement is limited to the elect. That is, on the cross, Christ paid for the sins only of those whom the Father has unconditionally chosen in eternity past to give salvation to. Those who, as a result of the Father's choice, will eventually be regenerated and by the Holy Spirit and will be granted faith in Christ and will finally be saved. Now, within a few years of that position being called limited atonement, the advocates of that view offered alternative names for it because they recognized how open to misinterpretation the language of limitation is. I mean, how can you limit the death of Christ? And of course, those who hold this position do not at all mean to suggest that the worth or the merit or the value or the sufficiency of Christ's death is restricted in any way. It simply means that its extent, the number of persons to whom it extends, is limited to those who actually partake of its saving benefits. The elect alone, rather than all people without exception. And so people began calling this position not limited atonement, they began calling it particular redemption, insisting on the idea that Christ has died for individual sinners in particular. Particular redemption holds that Christ didn't die for a faceless, nameless category of people who would eventually decide to believe in him. Like, I'll decide to die for whoever it is that decides of their own volition to one day believe in me. No. They say he died to pay for the sins of specific sinners in particular, whom the Father gave to the Son and whom, as the Good Shepherd, Christ knew by name. I know my own, and my own know me, and I give eternal life to them. Another term for this view, in addition to particular redemption, has also been called definite atonement. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that the atonement wasn't indefinite. While there are certainly some exceptions, those who believe that Christ died for all without exception usually don't believe that all without exception will finally be saved. According to them, universal atonement does not entail universal salvation. The fact that Christ died for you doesn't guarantee that you'll be saved. You have to accept the gift. You have to receive the provision. And so the atonement gets reimagined to be not an efficacious accomplishment which guarantees the salvation of those for whom it's offered, but it gets reimagined to be a resistible provision that makes salvation possible. Now, proponents of a definite atonement reject that, and they say, no, Christ's atonement is not an indefinite provision by which he makes salvation possible. It's a definite achievement by which he makes salvation inevitable. Let me say that again. Christ's atonement is not an indefinite provision by which he makes salvation possible. It is a definite achievement by which he makes salvation inevitable. And those are the two broad camps. On the one side, you have universal atonement, which says that Christ dies for all without exception and makes their salvation possible. And on the other side, you have particular redemption or definite atonement, which says that Christ dies for the elect alone, but by that death makes their salvation certain. That is the issue at hand. The issue is not about whether we can preach the gospel to all people. Both sides agree that Christ genuinely offers himself to save as Savior to everyone who would turn from their sins and trust in him for righteousness. Both sides agree that the church has a duty to call all people without exception to faith in Christ. We're not to try to figure out, like try to divine the secret counsels of God's election to figure out which one has he chosen. There's no way to know that. We simply preach the gospel to everyone. There is no contradiction between a particular redemption and a universal offer of the gospel. Neither is the issue to ask, for the forgiveness of whose sins is Christ's work sufficient? This is not a question of the sufficiency of the atonement. Both sides agree that Christ's death was sufficient to save every individual who ever lived, and more if that was God's intention. If somehow God were to, in time, add one person to the number of his elect, though we know that that's impossible, but if he were to do that, Christ would not have to suffer any more than he did 2,000 years ago on Calvary. His was an infinite righteousness, his blood infinitely precious, and so infinitely sufficient. Nor is there any disagreement on who will finally be saved. As I said before, even, you know, for the most part, even those who believe that Christ died for all without exception do not believe that all without exception will be saved. Both sides agree that the benefits of Christ's salvation are only applied to those who actually repent and believe. And finally, this isn't a dispute over whether any non-saving benefits resulting from the atonement accrue to the non-elect. Both sides agree that even the non-elect experience mercy as an indirect result of the atonement. But particularists observe that Christ doesn't have to pay for the sins of the non-elect for them to receive some indirect benefit as a result of his atonement for the elect. Just a quick example. You've been saved by the cross. If you've been saved, hopefully you're a better person than you were before you were saved. The influence of Christ's righteousness, the Word of God, the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit has made you a better neighbor. And those who are your neighbors, who may never know Christ, receive the benefit of working with sanctified people, living around sanctified people, so that you're not as bad as you might have been had Christ never saved you. That's a benefit that the non-elect enjoy because of the cross's work in your life. But it doesn't mean that Christ has paid for your neighbor's sins so that he can be kind to them. God is kind by nature, even to his enemies. So instead of all those issues, who should we preach the gospel to? For whose salvation is Christ's work sufficient? Who's going to finally be saved? And are there any indirect benefits? None of that's the issue. The issue we're dealing with, the precise question that we're asking, is in whose place did Christ stand as a substitutionary sacrifice when he bore the full fury of his Father's righteous wrath against sin? In whose place? And to that question we answer, only those who will never bear the wrath themselves, namely the elect alone. Now, one of the reasons that this debate frustrates people has to do with the methodology that people usually employ in the discussion. Too often, proponents of universal atonement will throw out texts that contain the words all and world and consider the matter closed. I mean, what are you, blind? For God so loved the world. Ransom for all. Stop trying to force your theological system on the plain reading of Scripture. But that kind of approach just isn't helpful because it fails to read those texts both in their immediate contexts and in the broader context of the rest of Scripture. Too often, what's claimed to be the plain reading is nothing more than a superficial reading. And I'm going to devote an entire sermon down the line to understanding those universalistic passages in their contexts. But there are several texts where all and world simply cannot be interpreted to be speaking of every individual without exception. For example, John chapter 12, verse 19. The Pharisees say of Jesus, "Look, the world has gone after him." And we understand that they didn't mean that everyone alive on the planet, still less everyone who has ever lived in history, had begun to follow Christ. World has to be interpreted in its context. And it's an exaggeration by the Pharisees that refers to a lot of people, not to all without exception. Same thing is true for the word all. In Mark chapter 1, verse 5, we're told, "And all the country of Judea was going out to John the Baptist, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." But in Luke chapter 7, verse 30, it says, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." Now, surely the Pharisees and the lawyers were part of Judea and Jerusalem. But Mark says all of them were baptized, and Luke says these weren't baptized. Either we have a contradiction in Scripture, or we need to realize that the word "all" does not always mean all without exception. In fact, I'll let you in on a little secret, it very rarely means all without exception in Scripture. Instead, it can and often does mean all without distinction, or all of a certain group. Now, these examples teach us that universal language, words like "all" and "world," are not self-interpreting. You hear somebody say, "Well, all means all, and that's all means." Well, that's an equivocation, because I'm not saying all doesn't mean all. I'm saying there are places in Scripture where all can mean all without distinction, or all of some sorts, which is a perfectly reasonable definition of the word "all." So when we see these terms in Scripture, we shouldn't automatically read them to mean all without exception, as if any other interpretation is just systematic theology running roughshod over the text of Scripture. Fit into my system. No. Like anything else in the Bible, universal language needs to be properly interpreted according to its context and in harmony with the rest of biblical teaching. It's a bit like the way that we understand the Trinity. The biblical doctrine of the Trinity isn't a product of any particular text or set of texts that explicitly state, well, God is one indivisible essence, eternally subsisting in three co-equal consubstantial persons. No, that's sound, but that's a formulation based on several texts that teach that God is one, or that the Father and that the Father, Son, and Spirit are each God, and that the Father, Son, and Spirit are not each other. And so passages that we read in Scripture that emphasize Jesus' subordination to the Father according to his human nature have to be harmonized with texts that emphasize Jesus' equality to the Father according to his divine nature. If you walk into John 14, 28, and you see the Father is greater than I, and you don't think about anything else the Bible has said about God and Christ, well, you're going to be an Arian. You're going to be a Jehovah's Witness or a Socinian. You're going to deny the Trinity. But what do you need to do? You need to bring all of Scripture's teaching to bear on the interpretation of any particular verse. Well, in a similar way, the biblical doctrine of the extent of the atonement isn't a product of any particular text or set of texts that explicitly state, well, Jesus died for all people throughout history without exception, or Jesus died for the elect alone and no one else. It's a product of holding together all of the Bible's teaching, not just on the extent of the atonement, but also on the design of the atonement, also on the nature of the atonement. And so texts that speak of the atonement in universalistic terms need to be harmonized with texts that speak of God's intention to save a particular people, and texts that teach that the Father and Son are perfectly united in their saving intentions, and texts that teach that Christ's atonement isn't a hypothetical or potential provision for salvation, but an efficacious accomplishment of salvation. And so that's what we're going to do in this series. We're not going to engage in a game of proof text volleyball. Well, this verse says all. Oh, yeah? Well, this verse says many. Which is how that discussion happens sometimes. It gets us nowhere. For example, turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. This is a verse you probably don't need to turn to because you've memorized it. But Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that familiar verse where Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to what? To give his life as a ransom for many." All right, you've not even gotten to Mark 10, 45. That's good. Keep turning to 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. Paul says, "Christ gave himself as a ransom for all." Now, both verses in English and in the Greek use almost identical language. Give his life a ransom and gave himself a ransom. right up until the comment on the extent of that ransom. And one verse says many, and the other one says all. Now, if both sides just simply stack the commentators who say all means many against the commentators who say that many means all, people get frustrated and the discussion reaches a stalemate. How are we ever going to reconcile those two? The way around that stalemate is actually to recognize, ironically, that we're focusing too exclusively on the extent language, many versus all, without giving enough consideration to the nature language. That is to say, in Mark 10:45 and 1 Timothy 2:6, what does it mean to give oneself as a ransom? What is a ransom? Does it mean to make captives rescuable by a provision of an offer? Or does it mean to set captives free by the payment of a price? You see, when you answer that question, the extent question takes care of itself. If it's to make captives rescuable by the provision of an offer, then all means all without exception. If it means to set captives free by the payment of the price, then it means, if there are captives who are not set free, that it is not all without exception. And not only the nature language, but the design language. What was the design of the Father in sending Christ to give his life as that ransom? Was it to try to ransom as many captives as he possibly could? And if so, has the Father failed in his design? Has Christ failed in his mission? If the goal was to save as many people as possible and not everybody is saved, have they failed? Or was the Father's intention to actually achieve the ransom of all those and only those who will actually be ransomed? Who will actually be set free? See, those who hold to a universal atonement misinterpret all and world preeminently by failing to see the scope of the atonement as a function of its scheme and substance. There's a rush to declare whom the atonement is for. Don't you see? It says whole world. And then to make that the interpretive lens through which we decide what the atonement is and why the atonement is. Yes, it says whole world. I will never dispute that. But it also says propitiation for the whole world. And propitiation does not mean potential propitiation, but the actual efficacious satisfaction of wrath. And so if whole world means all without exception, then everybody's going to heaven because all wrath has been satisfied for them. Yes, it says all. But it also says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not to make sinners savable. So you see, in coming to the question of the extent of the atonement, we must first understand what the Bible teaches concerning the triune God's intention for the atonement, and what the Bible teaches concerning the nature of what Christ has accomplished. And then, when we have verses that seem to say the opposite thing, many versus all, we can interpret that, the scope of it, in light of the atonement's scheme and substance, its design and nature. Well, so much for the what question. Now, let's ask why. Why should we care about the extent of the atonement? Some of you are saying, I wish you would have started with this one. But I needed you to understand what we're talking about first before I could tell you why we need to talk about it. But why should we care? Isn't this just a theological hair splitting? Isn't it just a controversy for overly intellectual types and people who like to argue about words? Aren't there good people who come down on both sides of the issue? I mean, it's not like if you get this issue wrong, you're not a Christian, right? So what does it matter? Why devote any sermons to this subject, let alone a whole series? Well, I want to give you four reasons. First, sound doctrine ought to be the delightful pursuit of every child of God. Sound doctrine ought to be the delightful pursuit of every child of God. There is nothing more important in this world than the truth. And we who have turned from our sins and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we who claim to be disciples of the one who said, I am the truth, ought to be eager to devote all of our energy to searching out the divine mind as he's revealed the truth to us in the scriptures. If it's in the text, it ought to be our delightful preoccupation. It used to be said that theology was the queen of the sciences. And by that it was meant that there is no higher, nobler, more worthwhile inquiry for the human mind to be occupied with than the contemplation of God and the glory of his attributes and actions. Disciplining our minds and hearts to patiently and faithfully dig through the Word of God in order to accurately and adequately understand who our God is and what he has done for us through Christ is what it means to have a relationship with our God. It's the substance of the Christian life. And that reality is represented in the New Testament, especially in those three letters of Paul to Timothy and Titus that we call the pastoral epistles, the books that focus so precisely on what it means to be the church in the world as we await the return of our Savior. And one thing that we can take away from these letters is that sound doctrine is the lifeblood of the church. Turn to Titus with me. Look at a few verses here. In Titus chapter 1, Paul calls upon young pastor Titus to appoint elders in the churches in Crete. And so he gives him this list of qualifications for the one who would serve as an overseer and an under-shepherd of Christ's flock. And he says in Titus 1:9 that the overseer must be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So a fundamental function of spiritual leadership is to instruct and exhort the believers in sound doctrine. That's not all it is, but it starts there. It's not less than that. To be able to say, this is the truth. This is sound, healthy, sane doctrine. And when unsound, unhealthy, insane doctrine comes and assails the people of God, the overseer must be able to refute those who contradict. And friends, there has been an unsound, unhealthy, insane doctrine that has grown wildly popular in contemporary evangelicalism. And it's the doctrine that Christ died for all without exception. And so my job is to refute that. Amen. Titus chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, but as for you, and it's almost like he's saying, hey, stand up, I'm about to tell you something. As for you, yes, sir. Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Declare these things, Titus. Don't just know them, speak them. Verse 5, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Verse 7, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine. The Word of God commands us to maintain purity in our doctrine, to not let our understanding of the teachings of the Christian faith become polluted with error. And that means we must devote ourselves to ever examining our doctrine, ever subjecting it to the searching light of Scripture, constantly conforming our thoughts to what we see in the text, and repenting of our faith in falsehoods, and eagerly embracing the truth. Flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says to Timothy, another young pastor protege, this one in Ephesus instead of the island of Crete, he says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Sound doctrine, friends, is the nourishment of the child of God. It is the food for your soul. And so if you're one of those people that says, you know, I just can't stand all this doctrine. Like, I'm not a fan of all this theology. We should just be preaching the Bible. You don't understand the Bible. You have an entirely different understanding of the Bible than Paul did. Sound doctrine is precisely that which God has breathed forth in the Bible, which he gifts faithful preachers to draw out of the text and to proclaim to his people. J.I. Packer wrote a book called A Quest for Godliness, a fantastic book on the life and ministry of the Puritans. And in his chapter on Puritan preaching, he notes one of the distinctives of Puritan preaching was that it was doctrinal in its content. And what he says is insightful. He says, theology, truth about God and man, is what God has put into the texts of Scripture. And theology is what preachers must draw out of them. To the question, should one preach doctrine? The Puritan answer would have been, why, what else is there to preach? I love that. What else is there to preach? That's exactly right. God has given us nothing to preach but doctrine. What is Bible exposition if it's not bringing forth the teaching of the text of Scripture? Teaching about God, teaching about Christ, teaching about man, teaching about sin, teaching about salvation, teaching about godly living. And then to bring that teaching to bear on the hearts and the minds and the lives of the people of God. Packer goes on, Puritan preachers were not afraid to bring the profoundest theology into the pulpit if it bore on their hearers' salvation, nor to demand that men and women apply themselves to mastering it, nor to diagnose unwillingness to do so as a sign of insincerity. He says, doctrinal preaching certainly bores the hypocrites, but it is only doctrinal preaching that will save Christ's sheep. The preacher's job is to proclaim the faith, not to provide entertainment for unbelievers. In other words, to feed the sheep rather than amuse the goats. So why do a series on the extent of the atonement? Because it's a matter of sound doctrine. And sound doctrine ought to be the delightful pursuit of every child of God. Second reason, there is no more worthy pursuit in the world than the knowledge of Christ and him crucified. There is no more worthy pursuit in the world than the knowledge of Christ and him crucified. If, as we said before, theology is the queen of the sciences, and it is, then the atonement is the crown atop the queen's head. To know Christ is the essence of eternal life. Jesus himself said in his high priestly prayer, John 17:3, the Son says to the Father, this is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, and the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is to know Christ. And Christ is most intimately known where he is most thoroughly revealed. And he is most thoroughly revealed in his work as our great high priest, wherein he stands as mediator between God and man and satisfies the wrath of God against our sins. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, text that Pete read for us this morning to bring us back from our break. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, see it with your own eyes. Paul says, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, the Apostle Paul was no one-trick pony. He was not a hobby horse preacher. In his farewell sermon to the church of Ephesus, he said in Acts 20:27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul declared the whole counsel of God to his ministry, but here in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he boils down the content of his entire ministry. And he says it can all be summed up. The sum and substance, the very marrow of his ministry, is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's not hyperbole. That's not a hasty rhetorical flourish. Look at the text. For I determine. The Puritan John Flavel comments on this. He says, it is as if he should say, it is my stated, settled judgment. Not a hasty, inconsiderate censure, but the product and issue of my most serious and exquisite inquiries. After I have well weighed the case, turned it around, viewed it exactly on every side, balanced all advantages and disadvantages, pondered all things that are fit to come into consideration about it, this is the result and final determination, that all other knowledge, however profitable, how pleasant soever, is not worthy to be named in the same day with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is glorious. That's exactly what Paul's saying. As high of a place that that study of sound doctrine ought to have in our lives, the study of the doctrine of atonement must be perched atop the rest. Because there is no doctrine more excellent. There is no knowledge more pleasant. There is no study so worthy as the doctrine of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As the knowledge of the person of our Savior and the work He accomplished on the cross to be our Savior. What does Paul say? I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Philippians 3:8. All other knowledge in the world is nothing but rubbish, nothing but dung in comparison to knowing Christ. In Him, Colossians 2:3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Oh, how we ought to give ourselves to the knowledge of Christ. Flavel says again, take away the knowledge of Christ and a Christian is the most sad and melancholy creature in the world. And yet let Christ but manifest Himself. Let Him but dart the beams of His light into their souls and it will make them kiss the stakes, sing in the flames, and shout in the pangs of death like men who divide the spoil. The knowledge of Christ steals you, strengthens you to die for Him with joy. And the absence of the knowledge of Christ makes you the most miserable creature on the planet. The knowledge of Christ, then, is the marrow of life. And we know Him most intimately from the greatest of His work of atonement for sins. The atoning work of Christ stands at the very epicenter of Christianity. It's no exaggeration to say that the cross of Christ is the heart of the gospel. Scripture calls the gospel message by which we are saved the word of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18. If you're an unbeliever, Paul calls you an enemy of the cross. Philippians 3. When he wanted to summarize his gospel, he said, 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. When he's, well, what are you preaching, Paul? What's the content of your message? 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. Paul summed up his entire life in Galatians 2:20, saying, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. It was the atonement of Christ that established Paul's identity. I live by faith in the One who gave Himself for me on the cross. And in Revelation Chapter 5, verse 9, the Apostle John gives us a window into heaven, you might turn there, where we get to see what occupies the saints who behold Christ face to face in glory. What's the topic of conversation in heaven? Revelation 5, 9, we find that the atoning work of Christ on the cross is going to be the subject of our eternal praise. Revelation 5, 9, worthy are you, O Christ, to take the book and break its seals, for you are worthy because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Dear Christian, unto eternity, you will never get over the cross of Christ. The cross will be the subject of your eternal contemplation and praise. And oh, how it ought to be the preoccupation of your praise to Him now. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, gives us wise counsel when he said, I advise you by all means to keep close to the atonement. The doctrine of the cross is the sun in the solar system of truth. And the Scottish preacher Hugh Martin captured it well when he wrote this: the church flickers in her divine life and becomes shallow in her divine knowledge when she thinks she has ascertained all that is implied in the death of Christ. She ought to be filled with a habitual and holy astonishment in her daily believing contemplations of that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory dies. Friends, there is no more worthy pursuit in the world than the knowledge of Christ and Him crucified. And what great hypocrites we would be if the praises of the cross were on our lips. Jesus, keep me near the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross, in the cross of Christ I glory. Sing, O sing of my Redeemer. Lift high the cross. Jesus paid it all. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? What miserable hypocrites we would be if the praises of the cross were on our lips, but the thoughts of the cross were absent from our meditations, and the proclamation of the cross absent from our pulpits. Our doxology will only rise as high as our theology goes deep. And how eager we should be for a series of sermons on the cross. A third reason: our position on the extent of the atonement has necessary implications for our understanding of the nature of the atonement. I've said that probably 15 times already. But our position on the extent of the atonement has necessary implications for our understanding of the nature of the atonement. See, some people would listen to that previous point that I just gave and say, amen, Newton, Flavel, Hugh Martin, amen. The cross should be our daily focus. The atonement ought to be our perennial object of meditation. But the atonement and the extent of the atonement, those are two different things. I mean, that Christ died for sins is the very heart of the gospel. But for whom he died, isn't that just a fine point of doctrine? And my answer to that is absolutely not. If we agree that the nature of Christ's cross work runs to the very heart of the gospel, we are not straying very far from the very heart of the Christian faith when we ask, for whom has Christ accomplished these things? If the Son of God has destroyed the power of sin, if he has purchased the redemption by which sinners may be freed from divine judgment, can there be any more important follow-up question than for whom has he done these things? Sinclair Ferguson, who we'll hear preach in the second hour today, says it well. He writes, "How one thinks about the nature, effects, and extent of the atonement has an inevitable impact, directly or indirectly, on preaching, teaching, and pastoral counseling." Listen, if part of the minister's task is to help his congregation to sing in joyful wonder in response to the gospel, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Then the meaning of his dying for me cannot be ignored. And some of you sing that song and say the words "for me," "died for me," and you mean something entirely different than the Bible does. And so Ferguson's exactly right, because you can't divorce the extent of the atonement from the nature of the atonement. What you believe about for whom Christ died has necessary implications about what you believe the atonement itself actually is. Without fail, when someone says that Christ has atoned for the sins of all people in history without exception, unless they believe all people will finally be saved, they necessarily redefine the nature of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Now, the cross doesn't save men, it makes men savable. It makes their salvation possible, available, if they can summon the wisdom to accept this kind offer. And so what has happened? By universalizing its extent, they limit its efficacy. Because now, since the atonement has been made on behalf of all people without exception, and not all people without exception go to heaven, something other than the atonement becomes the decisive determining factor for salvation. Namely, the depraved sinner's response to the atonement. And friends, no matter which way you slice it, at that point, it's not Christ doing the saving. It's not the cross that saves, it's our response to the cross that saves. And that does strike at the very heart of the gospel itself. Now, not everybody believes consistently all the logical entailments of their position, and for that we can be grateful. But that is the logical entailment of the position. And so Professor Stephen Wellam puts it well when he writes, ultimately, what is at stake in the debate over the extent of the atonement is a Savior who saves. A cross that effectively accomplishes and secures all the gracious promises of the new covenant. And a redemption that does not fail. I want all those things. I want a Savior who saves. I want an effective cross. I want a redemption that doesn't fail. And so those of us who hold to a particular redemption, those of us who treat the issue as a matter of consequence and not a matter of indifference, our chief concern is not to exclude people from the benefits of redemption. Like, well, we believe in a limited atonement and it's not for you, so you go sit over there. Like, no, that's not what our goal is. Our chief concern is to safeguard the achievements of Christ's cross from being robbed of their power. So that when you can tell someone Christ died for you, it means something that it doesn't mean for the people who end up in hell. So it's no trifling matter. We need to get this right. Fourth, last one for studying the extent of the atonement. Number four, doctrine shapes life. The strength for holy living is rooted in our understanding of the gospel, of who we are in Christ because of what he has accomplished on our behalf. I wonder if you've ever noticed that the very first command in the book of Romans doesn't appear until chapter 6 and verse 11. There's not a single command in the book of Romans until the middle of chapter 6. Why? Because the child of God is not set upon a proper foundation to make progress in sanctification until he is utterly assured of the truth about himself as a sinner condemned before God and rescued solely by the grace of Christ. 5+ chapters on the holiness of God, the sinfulness of both Jew and Gentile, the condemnation of all people under God's law, the revelation of God's righteousness in Christ, the efficacy of his propitiatory sacrifice on the cross, justification by the imputation of righteousness, of the righteousness of Christ received through faith alone apart from works, union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And then, and only then, in 6:11, the first command after all of that doctrine is, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here's a ton of truth. Now can I get to work? No. Think about these things. Think of yourselves this way. Bring all of this doctrine to bear on your the understanding of your identity. And therefore, Romans 6:12, on that basis, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. If in order to fight sin, I need to consider myself to be a certain way on the basis of what Christ has accomplished for me on the cross, ignorance or error concerning what Christ has accomplished for me will inevitably hamstring my obedience. If I'm to conduct myself in a manner worthy of the gospel, Philippians 1:27, if all of my life is to be shaped by the gospel by which I've been saved, and I've misunderstood the cross, the very heart of the gospel, my holiness will necessarily be sabotaged. And I can tell you, friends, there is so much of Christ to be enjoyed and marveled at and worshiped because of what he's done on the cross. So much that can't be seen when we've got an unbiblical view of the extent of the atonement. And therefore, the nature and design of the atonement. How interconnected the work of Christ is with all these great doctrines of the Bible, the Trinity, the doctrine of union with Christ, the priesthood of Christ, the new covenant. These are the things into which angels long to look. We don't just want to rake leaves, as it were, across the surface of the Scriptures. We want to dig into the Scriptures. We want to mine diamonds from the Scriptures. And those diamonds that show forth the glories of your Savior are a feast for the soul that strengthens it for all manner of faithfulness and holy living. So if you're somebody who says, what's up with all this doctrine? Give me something practical. There's nothing more practical. And ultimately, what we're after is that Christ would receive the glory that he's worthy of, that he'd be worshiped for what he's done on the cross, not for what we've reimagined him to have done. And so we're going to dig in. Let's pray. Father, we love the cross. There is all our hope. There is the fairest of the fair, fairer than the fairest of 10,000, has laid down his life in my place, canceled my debt, satisfied my wrath, bore my punishment. What a privilege it is to be able to say that with a fully informed conscience. May it be that our time in these texts over the next weeks, may that accomplish that very same thing in your people here in Grace Life. May they become ever more convinced and enriched by the knowledge of what it means that Christ died for me. We pray that you would grant humility. For many, this is an emotional matter. Pray that you would give understanding so that they don't take my word for it, but see what's being said from the text, in the text. Father, equip your people not only to know the right doctrine and worship you for it, but then to teach others and to refute unsound doctrine where they find it. Keep us on our course. Let us not be investigators merely, archaeologists who search out the right words to say, but may this pursuit of truth inflame our hearts and shape our wills so that we love and live rightly and more Christ-like because of the truth that we know. And Father, save your people by your atonement, by the preaching of your cross. Even those here today who don't know you, who are strangers to your grace, who have never tasted the sweetness of the cross, even this day, cause them to repent of their sins and trust in the perfectly sufficient blood of Christ, who promises all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.